So this is our sermon for today with Port Williams. The name of the sermon is God's Possession or the Fullness of Time. I gave this only one other time at the feast last year, but no recording was made of it, or I don't have a recording posted. I may have one and I didn't post it, but we're doing it today so we can have that audio. Turn in your Bible to Galatians 4. And beginning with verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the fullness of time was the time that God, in his eternal wisdom and forethought, had appointed as the ideal time for Christ to come to the world as our Savior. To say it differently, divine planning and preparation preceded the Savior's birth. His coming was not a brief thought that flashed into our Heavenly Father's mind and was rashly and impulsively acted upon. Rather, his coming was intricately blueprinted in the mind of God before the foundation of the world was laid. When the necessary events took place, when the world was ripe for this divine intervention, Jesus was born. Appropriately, Paul called that juncture in history the fullness of time. The entire Old Testament period formed a prelude for the coming of the Messiah. In the patriarchal period, God chose Abraham and Jacob to be his servants, through whom he would create a nation that he would call his own. He elected to call this nation Israel, the name which he had given to Jacob. In the Mosaic age, God brought his chosen nation under his law, which he revealed through Moses out Mount Sinai. He taught them to worship him and to live as his holy people. Yet all of God's actions during the Old Testament period were really the groundwork, the prearrangement for bringing the Messiah into the world at the fullness of time. Somebody has said the story of the Old Testament is the story of a nation. The story of the New Testament is the story of a person. Now, when I said there that God brought his chosen nation under his law and revealed the law through Moses at Mount Sinai, we know that the law was in effect from the time of Adam and Eve. So this was a restatement of the law, but I guess you could call it the official bringing of the new nation of Israel into the law. Clearly those individuals knew about the law prior to that time. Since the story of the Old Testament is the story of the nation of Israel, and since the creation of this nation was God's advance work for bringing the Messiah into the world, we should not be surprised that Paul referred to the Lord's church as the Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Galatians 6 and verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Nor are we surprised that Paul figuratively depicted the church with terms taken from God's covenant relationship with ancient Israel. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. This depiction of the Church of Israel should be highly significant to us, for it tells us that Christians are spiritual Israel today and have been set apart as God's own possession. even as was ancient Israel. Perhaps the most concise affirmation in the New Testament that the church is New Testament Israel is 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let us begin in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And then I'm going to come back to verses 9 and 10. So we're going to start in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. I'm going to read some verses there, then I'm going to come back to those most concise affirmation verses 9 and 10. I'll put those in context. So 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Look at that verse 23 again. Interesting wording, I think, that we can easily understand the idea of being born again. Not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And how does one do that? How does one get from corruptible seed, which we are as humans, to incorruptible when we become spirit beings? Well, it says, by the word of God. And you can take that two ways, because when we say the word of God, we can be mentioning two things simultaneously. One, the word of God, that Bible that you have before you, and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And it says, which liveth and abideth forever. So the Word of God abides forever, and so does Jesus Christ. Now, continue right into chapter 2. So, I told you that the concise affirmation in the New Testament that the church is the New Testament Israel is in 1 Peter 2. We began in 1 Peter 1. And we're continuing right now, right on into chapter 2. So 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. So I'm going to put that verses 9 and 10 in context. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So you're precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Stopping right there, let's look at that phrase, lively stones. Wherever Israel went, when God did some great thing, they lifted up a stone. And it was usually some sort of oblong, what we would call rectangle, and they put that on its end, and it would stand up, and they'd usually put markings on there as to what God has done. So the lively stones were spiritual stones, marking something of God, denoting God's work. Here we are referred to as lively stones, carrying out much the same idea, only we're alive, so we're lively stones. Picking up now in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. Interesting terminology there, because God is giving his word, but if we are disobedient, we will stumble at the word. Anybody that goes long term, any of us can be disobedient at any time, any of us can sin at any time, but we repent. And so when it says being disobedient, that's talking about a person who is disobedient without repentance. They stumble at the word. They were appointed by and to that word. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So he's telling us four things here, isn't he? He's telling us that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As Peter explained what it means, to be a Christian in 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2 and verse 10, he referred to the Christian's conversion, chapter 1, 22 through 25, their conduct, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and calling, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He concluded by asking his readers to rejoice in the truth that Christians are God's chosen people, his true Israel. Focus on Peter's reference to Christians as the Israel of God in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. This comparison confirms our special relationship with God and our special calling from God. It gives us reason to rejoice in the spiritual blessings that are offered to us in Christ. These verses will teach us that we are spiritual Israel. We were talking a little bit about this in Bible study yesterday, and kind of a unrecorded words that I had before we started the Bible study, in which I talked about we need to be seeing ourselves as spiritual. Because if we see ourselves in a spiritual calling, answering to Jesus Christ and to God the Father before we answer to anybody on earth, even though it's very important that we answer to people on earth, especially those in the congregation, it's important that we do all things spiritually, and that we not get caught up in human nature, that we do not get caught up in anger, greed, envy, strife, and all of those things. So all through the Bible is giving us admonition not to enter into those things, and the best way not to enter into all those negative aspects, those things that are fruits of the flesh, are to act spiritually. Consider each one of us spiritual Israel. To consider that the brother that you have there in the work of God is spiritually called and being worked with by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that all of the good things that he does is going to be through that power. First in 1 Peter 2, 9, God calls us a chosen race. A chosen race. They have been elected, picked out, and set apart. They are God's divinely selected race of people, called out from all of the peoples on the earth. God had told Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, let's see what he said, see what God told Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God hath chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. And this is all about us being called a chosen race. He also said in Exodus, you don't have to turn there, he also said in Exodus 19 and verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. However, in this last age of human history, Christians, not fleshly Israelites, are God's chosen race. The old Israel led to, formed the foundation of, and found fulfillment in, New Israel, the church. Paul said it was God's predetermined choice that all who enter Christ would be his chosen race of people. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption. So he pre-arranged it that we would be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. This isn't predestination. This is a predestined calling to that adoption, according to his kind intention of his will. Let's look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 11. So Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Christ, Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. One of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible, because it's so fascinating, the counsel of his own will. Whatever the counsel of his own will is, however God works the counsel of his own will, is something that we are trying to do. We are becoming, as we move forward in the salvation process, we are building our own counsel of our will. We're conforming our will to that of Jesus Christ, and therefore the counsel of that will that we are likening onto the will of Jesus and God the Father is all of the things that we learn through the Word of God. So I liken that process to a box, and in that box are all of the elements that make up the counsel of God's own will or the counsel of your own will. God is perfect, therefore every element that he has in his box called counsel of his own will is perfect. We are learning about those elements and striving to keep our box clean and therefore have our counsel be clean. I talk a lot about good and bad theology. If our theology is good, and our theology, by the way, is part of what is our counsel, because our theology leads us to what we believe, and God guides you in having good theology. He teaches good theology in his word. He does that by allowing the word of God to interpret itself. So the Word of God uses good theology in explaining itself, and we need to do the same thing. We have all had the disappointing experience of being left out, skipped over, or ignored. We have watched as others have been nominated or selected while we were completely passed over or left until last. Some of us went through this frustration as children when teams were chosen for a game. Either others were chosen ahead of us, or we were bypassed entirely and left to keep score with grace. Some of us have lived through this type of ordeal as a list was read, with the honored ones being named first. We listened expectantly only to hear our names read last and mispronounced. Episodes like these depress us and stay with us for a long time as haunting memories, crushing our self-image and convincing us that we are nobody. These unpleasant circumstances treat us as poorly as the psychiatrist did the unfortunate man who came to him pleading, "Doc, I have an inferiority complex and I don't know what to do about it." After the psychiatrist spent several sessions analyzing the patient, he told him, "Man, you don't have an inferiority complex, you're just inferior." That we are God's Israel today is a mighty truth, one so powerful that it supercharges us with hope and assurance. Now, how do you work that? I just went through some examples here of things that happen on the planet that make us feel bad, make us feel like nobody, left out, left behind, not chosen for the game. We've all been, probably, I think, maybe all of us have been through that. If you haven't had to go through something like that, then God was blessing you. But we go through these things on earth, and as I've been talking about how we are to treat one another in the church, we need to keep in mind, as this text said, it said, one so powerful, God has given us a mighty truth, he has set us apart. And that powerful truth supercharges us with hope and assurance. Where and when? Where do we invoke that hope and assurance that God has chosen us, set us aside? In all of those situations in which we are kicked to the curb. When we are kicked to the curb. So it's important that we understand that we are each called to a special place, a special consideration, a special group of people, in this case a chosen race. And if we treat each other that way, if we understand that God is working with that other person who's a first fruit in the church, we will treat them that way. We need to be looking at each other as first fruits and understanding that God's holy power, the greatest power in the universe, is working through that person, and treat them accordingly. That's God's property I'm dealing with over there. That's God's property. Situations in which people are passed over usually develop because too much emphasis is placed on the abilities people have, how people look, how smart people are, or what people own. Consequently, when this happens to us, it is devastating, for it says that we are not talented enough, good-looking enough, smart enough, or that we do not possess enough. Interesting that the world works that way because they don't understand spiritual things. The Bible says that the people in the world do not understand spiritual things, so they have to use different value systems. Consequently, that can come over into the church sometimes, and we have to guard against that. Christians, according to Peter, are God's chosen race. This is true. He said, not because we are the most talented, the best looking, or the smartest, or because we have the most, but because we are loved by God, have responded in faith and obedience to God's will, and have become his children, his church. Our status with God has resulted from God's mercy, not from our money, or from human spirit, Peter said. Look at 1 Peter 2:10. 1 Peter 2:10, we're repeating a verse here. 1 Peter 2:10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Interesting terminology there, isn't it? We have obtained mercy from God. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to me? Well, it's nice. It's nice that I have obtained mercy from God, but what does it mean when it comes to the Christian relationship, our relationship with each other? Shouldn't we be treating each other in mercy, not imputing motive until motive is established? Listening to both sides, you know, when it comes to squabbles in the Church of God, we have a verse in Deuteronomy. I got to write that verse down so I have it in front of me, but it's the verse that says when there is a problem between two people in the church that they are to be brought both immediately before the elders of the church, and guess what they get to do? They get to state their feelings, their emotions, their situations. We're not talking about just offering excuses and justifications, but offering truth, because it goes right on in the verse there in Deuteronomy that if anybody is lying, it's going to be found out and it's going to be dealt with. Therefore, we're not talking about just excuses and justifications. We're talking about what is the truth here? What happened? So we got two people in dispute, we're asking each of them what happened, and we're opening the floor for them to speak. We don't step in and say, no, let me tell you what you're thinking, let me tell you what your motives were, just keep your mouth shut and I'll tell you what to think. That isn't the way the Church of God works. And you can see it right there in 1 Peter 2:10. But now have obtained mercy. We've obtained mercy from Almighty God. And in our conduct in the church, in our growth in the church, we have high times, we have low times, we have times we sin, we have times that we repent, and we have times that we are blessed. You notice that in that process that you get to go before God directly, you don't have to go through anybody, and you can say anything you want. That doesn't mean everything you're going to say before God is appropriate or right or most effective, but He does give you the opportunity, doesn't He? That's part of mercy. Mercy. Not only mercy to speak what you will, but if truth be found out and you are word justified in what you did, or you're telling the truth, or there was circumstances about what is going on, then you will also obtain mercy there, won't you? How many times do you forgive your brother? 70 times 7, which is to say, always. Paul wrote Titus 3:5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism into Christ, we receive the mercy of God and became part of His chosen race. That we are God's Israel today is a mighty truth, one so powerful that it supercharges us with hope and assurance which harassing circumstances and unfriendly world cannot take from us. For example, it should infuse us with confidence and boldness in prayer to God. We can approach His throne with confidence at any time of need and wherever we wish to praise and thank Him and to pour out your heart about what your situation might be. It should inspire us to live in God's strength, for being God's chosen people implies that God's storehouse of spiritual blessings is never closed to us. Notice in Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through Him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. So let us rejoice that we are His chosen race. Second, in 1 Peter 2:9, God calls us a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Christians are God's priests today. as one body we compose a kingdom of priests. In Old Testament time, God provided his nation with access to him through Levitical priests. He chose for the priests to come from the family of Amram, from the tribe of Levi. They offered the sacrifices of the people to him, and they led Israel in worship to him in all of the prescribed ways listed by the law of Moses. God told the tribe of Levi, "I am your portion and your inheritance," Numbers 18:20. The Levites were given the honor of serving God uniquely in worship, in service, and in life. They were given access to God and an intimate relationship with him. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9 that the Levitical priesthood is no longer in effect, and a new priesthood has been chosen by the Lord. Through the redemptive work of Christ, he has appointed his church as his Christian age priesthood. Not only has God called his church a priesthood, he has called it a royal priesthood. The church is a kingdom of priests, or kingly priests. John wrote from Patmos to persecuted Christians. Turn to Revelation 1 and verse 6. Revelation 1 and verse 6. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's Revelation 1 and verse 6. Peter also said in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, which we read earlier, 1 Peter 2, 5, you don't have to turn there, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." The Christian can go directly to God through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. I'm going to read verse 27. Romans 8 and verse 27. "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So there's an element in the will of God, isn't it? That he set up the power of God to intercede with our hearts. You know what that means? Notice it doesn't search us the words. It goes into the deep recesses of our heart where the words come from. And the Bible says, "Out of the abundance of your heart the mouth speaketh." But here in Romans 8:27, it's talking about the Holy Spirit making a direct contact with your heart. That's why we can, if you can't come up with the words, you can groan. You can just allow and the items in your heart to come forth before God without words, because he's already in touch with all of the elements of your heart. You know, you can say something to God like, "You know what I'm talking about here. I can't express it always, but you know what I'm talking about." And through the intercessory work of Jesus, our mediator and high priest. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus, Christ Jesus." Now turn over to Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." A Christian does not go to God through any intermediary other than Jesus Christ. He can stand before God as God's priest and make his appeal to God through Jesus Christ without the aid of ordained human priests, departed saints, or angels. And clearly there are religions out there that do that. The word priest in Latin means bridge builder. The idea of a bridge illustrates the role of the priest during the Old Testament period. The priest was a kind of a spiritual bridge between God and man. He brought God's will to man, and he offered man's request to God. God went to the people through the priest, and the people went to God through the priest. How different it is today in the Christian age. When one becomes a Christian, he becomes, at the moment of his entrance into Christ, a priest of God. Our position as priest of God should compel us to be consecrated to God's work and to utilize this sacred position he has given us to live in his fellowship. As the priesthood of God, we have a place of high privilege before God. Let us rejoice that we are a royal priesthood. Third, in 1 Peter 2:9, God calls us a holy nation. A holy nation. Figuratively speaking, the church is God's nation of people, a kingdom of people exclusively consecrated to him. Israel, as God's chosen nation, was called to holiness. See, that's another aspect. If we were called to holiness, that means we are working to be a holy people. Well, he calls us a holy people. How would you treat a holy person? You'll see me making side linkage to a subject that's heavy on my mind, and that is our relationship one with another. We're entering into a period of time here in the end time in which brother will be smiting brother, Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. And because of that, I'm going to be talking a lot as we go along about brother smiting brother and how you can't do that. It says here that the person you're smiting, if there was somebody in the congregation smiting somebody, they're smiting a holy person. God is trying to do something with that person. That person is just as important as you are. God is not a respecter of persons, so it doesn't matter if you're the head of a work, the oldest living minister, a long-term deacon, or been in the church 50 years, you are just as important. In no ordained position, you only been in the church 2 weeks, you're just as important to God, because if he chose you to come in the salvation process, then he has begun a work with you, and that makes you holy. He's calling you to holiness. That means everything you're going to be doing in the salvation process is touching holiness and dealing with holy ideas and concepts. Israel, as God's chosen nation, was called to holiness through Moses. God told Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19 and verse 2. He further told them, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19 and verse 6. So we see these labels elsewhere in the Bible, don't we? With this call of Israel to holiness in mind, and even quoting perhaps from Leviticus 19:2, Peter told the readers of his letter in 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. This is what Peter said in his letter. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conduct." So conversation means conduct, which would include your conversation, wouldn't it? "Because it is written," verse 16, "Be you holy, for I am holy." Maybe we should all read that verse before we deal with our brothers in the faith. Christians, God's holy nation of people, are to be like God. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, it surprises me on this subject of brother, how the brother treats a brother. And I don't care what brother you might be or what position you might be in, we are to treat each other a certain way. And it seems like I keep coming to verses that would speak to this. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So whatever we're doing, it's got to go up as a sweet-smelling savor to God. We have to be as dear children. We need to walk in love. And Christ loved us. So if we were in a situation with Jesus Christ, how would he conduct himself towards us? Whatever the answer is to that question is how we are to treat Christ and everybody else in the church. The word holy simply means set aside for sacred use. You've been set aside for sacred use. I don't care who you are in the church. You have been set aside for sacred use. If you were working in the temple, you realize all of the accoutrements of the temple are holy, aren't they? They were set aside. Those devices, those cups, those trays, everything that you see as objects in the temple were set aside for sacred use. How would you deal with those items? If you were called up for temple service and you went into the temple rooms there, how would you touch this stuff? How would you use it? Well, whatever your answer is, that should be how we're treating each other. As applied to Christian, this word means that God's people have been set apart for undivided devotion and service to Him. A Christian has citizenship in two nations, one in which he dwells and another one which he is devoted. He lives in this world as a citizen of the earth, but his governing citizenship is in the nation of God, a spiritual heavenly kingdom. Turn to Philippians 3 and verse 20. This is what Paul wrote. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Here you'll see a different meaning for conversation, or an additional meaning for conversation. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conversation, citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse for keeping your eye on the spiritual, keeping your eye first on the kingdom. Seek you first the kingdom of God, where pureness is dwelling. And that's how we should act based on that. We're looking at pureness, we're looking at God, we're looking at the kingdom. And all of these things are about pureness and spirituality. That should govern how we act and talk and do on this planet. As a Christian thinks of how he is a citizen of God's holy nation, he is at once comforted and challenged. Comforted by his relationship to God and challenged by the heavenly calling that this relationship implies. That would include your relationship one with another. Our conduct on earth, Peter said, should reflect at all times our citizenship in heaven. Holiness is to extend to every aspect of the Christian life. I would think that would include how we treat each other. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15, you don't have to turn there, 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, meaning conduct. What we do, think, and say should reflect who we are. If Christians will remember who they are, God's holy nation, they will be constrained to live holy lives. Let us rejoice that we are a holy nation. Fourth, in 1 Peter 2:9, God calls us a peculiar people. A peculiar people. The New American Standard Bible has a people for God's own possession, which more clearly translates the Greek phrase. The point is that Christians are God's private property, His own possession, and in this sense, they are peculiar. God said to fleshly Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." That was Deuteronomy 7:6. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 26. So that was Deuteronomy 7:6 I just read to you. Now we're going to read Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 18. Going to read two verses there, 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 26, this is all about being a peculiar people. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18. "And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise, and in name, and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and as he hath spoken." All these verses about us being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, that is God's labels on us. What labels do we put on each other? Even if you have somewhat against your brother and you're doing a Matthew 18, what labels do you put on the people? What is Matthew 18 about? That's a chapter about your relationship with your brother, where there is a dispute. Somebody has offended somebody. But what was Matthew 18 designed to do? To bring that person who is of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, back into close relationship with me, the offended brother. This beautiful concept of being a people which belongs to God is applied by Peter to what? Christ's church. As he said, that now in the Christian era, the church is the people of God's own possession. Paul made a similar application of this phrase in Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. Let's look at that verse. Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." What does that mean? Well, it looks like, if you look at that verse, Christ is in the process of redeeming us from iniquity. Where's iniquity? Well, as long as I'm human, it's all around me, and I'm susceptible to the iniquity. I might even make a mistake. Ever make a mistake? And other people might go so far as to sin. Of course, iniquity could be considered sin, but just to show you a distinction between making a honest mistake, meaning I didn't mean to do that, it was a mistake, not necessarily a sin, but a mistake, a faux pas, I dropped the ball, I forgot something, or, in this case, from all iniquity, from all sin, it says there, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people. So he is working in us to purify us. There's going to be situations, aren't there? There's, in that process, you're going to make mistakes, and he's going to purify you out of that mistake. That's what repentance is about. If sin A, whatever sin A is, if you committed sin A 10 years ago, and you might have been doing sin A a lot back then, but then you were called into the work, you started doing sin A less and less and less, and you were learning more and more and more, that's the purification process. You're working yourself away from, you're getting as far as east is from west from that sin, and you better yourself. Every time you sin and you repent, part of that repentance is, I'm going to do better next time. It's going to take longer for me to fall into that one. I'm not going to fall for that trap or that temptation or that thought process that leads to that kind of sin. We Christians may not be worth much when taken by ourselves, but when we are seen as the people of God's own possession, a people owned and used by God, we really go up in price. It should do much for our self-worth, our sense of value, to realize that God has made us, out of all the people of the earth, His own possession. Picture a young boy walking with his mother into a toy shop to buy a toy. As he scans the toys for sale, his eyes focus upon a broken sailboat which has pasted on it to be sold as is. The sailboat is worth little as is, but it becomes his choice. He pays the paltry price for it. As soon as he gets it home, he goes to work on it. After putting a little glue here, a new piece of wood there, and a new coat of paint all over it, he can say to this boat, "I have bought you, I have repaired you, now you are truly mine." In a similar way, Christians belong to God. He has bought us with His Son's blood. He has remade us in our conversation to Him. And He is continually changing us as we walk with Him. Now, He can say in redemptive splendor, "These are truly mine own people." Every person who is converted to Christ is elevated to the high and wonderful status of being a person of God's own possession. Let us rejoice that we are a peculiar people. Here is the conclusion. The church, therefore, is spiritual Israel, the Israel of God today. We are a chosen people, just as Israel was of old was chosen. Israel was God's holy nation. Today the church is God's holy nation. The Israel of old was God's possession. Today we are His possession. Even as God called Israel to be a people of His own possession in the days of old, today in these New Testament times, God regards Christ's church as His chosen possession. On the fourth Thursday of every November, Americans, U.S. citizens, different in Canada, they have a different day, but in the U.S., the states, the fourth Thursday of each November, Americans, but U.S. citizens celebrate Thanksgiving Day. I'll change the wording of that. It should read, U.S. Citizens keep Thanksgiving Day on the fourth Thursday in November, and Canadian citizens and others around the world, if they have a Thanksgiving Day, probably keep it on a different day. While we understand that the New Testament nowhere commands that one particular day be a day of Thanksgiving, it does picture Thanksgiving as a daily spirit, a continual attitude. Thanksgiving in the New Testament is not an appointed day, it is a disposition. It's something that's with you all the time. We are a thankful people. Paul characterized Christians as always giving thanks for all things. By the way, that includes all trials, turmoils, troubles with your brother. These are all things that we give thanks for because we learn from them. So every time you sin, God doesn't want us to sin, but He knows that we are going to sin from time to time and are subject to sin. But coming out of that is something that we're going to be thankful for. So we're not thankful for sinning, but we're thankful for the opportunity to repent. Thank God, because if ever we were a being that would sin and wouldn't repent or couldn't repent or didn't have the ability to repent or the means to repent, and speaking of the Holy Spirit, the power of God in us, we would be doomed. But we have God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we do sin, the thing that we're thankful for is that Holy Spirit, because now we have an opportunity to repent. And I mean in all definitions of repentance, meaning getting better at not sinning that sin the next time, more powerful in stopping the thought at the gates of our mind, and so on. Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that word there? All things. When we consider the blessings that Christians have, we can easily see why the New Testament says that every day should be a Thanksgiving day. As a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and a people of God's own possession, we are blessed indeed and should make our way through each day singing. Count our many blessings, name them one by one. And when I gave this at the feast last year, that's the song that we sang next. We sang that right out of the hymnal. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Such a wonderful song, because that's what we should be doing at all times. So, go and be that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, and a peculiar people. You be that way, and let us all treat one another that way.